All right, good morning. Good to be here with you again. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at our key verse again and perhaps dwell on it in more detail this time, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And then, please, if you turn with me to chapter 5, and I'll break in verse 3. It says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." Okay, we'll just stop there. So, yesterday we were talking about 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we talked about how there's a lot of talk about mankind. You know, God will have all mankind to be saved. He paid a ransom for all. And then we talked about how there was a massive change in the way the word men is used when we come to prayer. And it says, "I will that the males pray everywhere rather than mankind general." And I don't want to give the impression that a woman's prayers are of no value. In fact, I would suggest to you that perhaps many an assembly is kept going because of the prayers of godly sisters who are grieving about the state of the assembly and are crying out to God for God to do something. And so that's why I wanted to read that passage in chapter 5, because it's talking about the support of widows. And there was a list in the early church. This was before the day of when we looked to government to be our mother, father, protector, provider, and everything. People didn't do that in those days. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have social security. They didn't have any of those things. And so some widows, if they didn't have family, were left utterly destitute. And so the church took responsibility for the care of widows. And so he's defining kind of who qualifies, and they have to be over 60. That's one thing. And then to be a genuine person that could be put on the assembly's list for support, he talks about the character of such a widow. "She that is a widow indeed and desolate," no, she's no means of support. She doesn't have any family. She has nowhere else to turn. She's trusting in God. And then it tells us a little bit about her. She continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And what he's saying is, this is worthy investment of your assembly to support this woman because she's praying night and day. And what impact is she having on that testimony? Support that, right? You invest in a woman like that. And so all I'm simply saying is this, that when we come together as the house of God, Scripture's clear, the men are to be the ones who lead in prayer. But we're not diminishing in any way the value, the importance, the impact of a woman's prayer, but it's just not in the church. It's not when we're gathered together as an assembly. And so, for instance, you have an amazing story in the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories, and you know it well. It's the story of Hannah and in 1 Samuel. And if you recognize how bleak Israel was, it's the time of the judges, you know, and things are bleak, and male leadership has failed. The priesthood are in a terrible state. Eli, the fat priest, you know, who's sitting down. I mean, just a terrible state. He doesn't challenge his own sons. His sons are just wicked, wicked men. And here's one woman, and she's praying and crying out to God. She's not content with the way it is. And she don't want to be barren. She doesn't want to be a barren bride. And so she cries out to God. And I think there are many sisters that don't want to be part of a barren bride. They're tired of the barrenness in the church of God, which is the bride of Christ. And they're crying out to God and saying, "God, do something." And of course, It was Hannah's prayers, give me a man, I'll give him back to you. And he got this, she got this man-child, Samuel, and he would single-handedly, as it were, turn the tide and prepare the way for the glorious kingdom of David in answer to that one woman's prayers. And every revival that I know of, invariably, there's been the prayers of godly women somewhere in the picture. And so I think of the Wesleyan revival as a marvelous time of history. I mean, Britain was so bad before the Wesleyan revival that there were gangs, marauding gangs around London that would just grab a guy and put him on the ground and gouge his eyeballs out just for fun. That was England. Every fourth house was a gin shop. It was wicked. That was a wicked, wicked place. And ready for revolution. And here's a woman, Susanna Wesley. And she has these two boys. She has a lot more. She has a big family. And she prayed for these kids. And John Wesley said, I learned more on my mother's knees than from all the theologians of England. And this epistle we're looking at, Timothy. What about this guy Timothy who's left here to charge people they teach no other doctrine? What about him? How is Timothy? Well, one, because he had a godly dad. His dad's out of the picture. He's a dud. How tragic, by the way, that there are many fathers today who are spiritual duds, not giving leadership in the home. But here's a godly mother and a godly grandmother. The godly mother, godly grandmother, they pour the scriptures into this little guy, Timothy. And when Paul comes along preaching, he gets saved. He becomes Paul's son in the faith. But the work was already done. And so who knows that sisters who may feel like, you know, well, I can't preach and I can't publicly pray in the assembly. What can I do? You can shape the future of assembly testimony by pouring into the next generation or by praying like a Hannah. And so praise God for this kind of a woman that has been so influential throughout church history. And I think when we get to glory, you know, we always kind of hear the stories of these great preachers and all, but I think we're going to hear about all these sisters as well, who had a massive contribution in the work of God. Maybe not in a public way, but they impacted the public testimony in a marvelous way. So I don't want you to think that in trying to be faithful to the text of Scripture, I'm trying to in any way demean the importance and significance of what a woman can do in affecting the life of an assembly. Now back to our original text in chapter 3, verse 15. And sometimes I wonder, do you ever think to yourself, what I know the Holy Spirit is inspiring this letter, but what was in Paul's mind when he wrote this? It's obviously important. He says in verse 14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, in other words, if I'm delayed, this can't wait. You need to know this, how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But what was in his mind? What was behind this? And I want to suggest to you there are two factors in Paul's mind when he's talking about behavior in the house of God, two things that are very definitely in his mind. One of them is the contemporary situation in Ephesus. And the other one is that the man is a Jew by birth, and his, like every New Testament writer with the exception of Luke, he cut his teeth on the Old Testament. And he meditates on the Old Testament. And when you read your New Testament, watch for this. So often the Old Testament bleeds through the pages of the New. And I want to just kind of look at those two aspects of this verse. First of all, I want to think about the contemporary situation. You see, there was a house of a supposed god in Ephesus. Do you remember that? Great is the temple of Diana. Do you remember that? It had 127 pillars, all studded with jewels. I mean, it was magnificent, this temple. And there was a behavior connected with it because, you see, she was a fertility goddess. And so there were temple prostitutes. There was a lot of it was, we would consider it to be gross immorality, but it was part of religious practice. But it was gross, right? And so on the one hand, he's thinking of contemporary culture, and he's saying, this is supposedly a house of a God here, but this is how you're to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you may not have 127 jewel-studded pillars, but you can live a life that magnifies the Lord Jesus in this wicked culture. So there's that aspect of it. But I want to suggest to you that there's something else behind this. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And what I want to suggest to you is this, that this is there's a kind of a principle in biblical interpretation. And it's a very important principle. It's called the principle of first mention. And if you want to understand a word in the Bible, if I'm studying any word, I try and find out when was it first used in the scriptures. And usually you'll find that however it's used initially, it seems to carry that character all the way through the scriptures. Now, it may have additional information added, but the initial character never changes. And so, for instance, in Genesis, of course, is where you find a lot of these first mentions, as you would imagine. In the book of beginnings, you get a lot of first mentions. And so things like the first mention of love in the Bible. It's about a father who loves his son, his only son, and he has to go to a mountain and offer him there as a sacrifice. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? When we think of love, what's the most amazing view of love that we can think of? A father giving his only son on a mountain as a sacrifice, right? So just one example, and I could give you many examples of principle of first mention. But the first time the house of God is mentioned in Scripture is right here in Genesis 28. So we're going to begin reading in verse 10, and we'll take the time to read down to verse 22, and then I'm going to bring to your attention nine principles about the house of God that you see in the initial reference to the house of God that you should see in every house of God from then on inwards, right? Nine principles. So we'll begin reading in verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou gave me I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And again, just an amazing section of scripture but it's the first time that this idea of the house of God is mentioned in the Word of God. And so what are the nine principles that we can pick out from this that would be true of the house of God in every age of Scripture? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the angelic interest in the house of God. So we notice, for instance, that in verse 12, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending, descending on it. So there's this angelic mention in connection with the house of God. And angels are definitely interested in the house of God. In fact, it's a place that angels learn things as they observe the house of God. And the New Testament is quite clear about that. So I want to look at some of the references in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Genesis 28. We're going to come back. I want you to look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to see that this idea of angels and their interest in the house of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Well, let's break in verse 8. It says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is Ephesians 3, 8, verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And so, the principalities and powers, these angelic creatures, the church is a place that puts on display God's multifaceted wisdom to the angels. And they are amazed when they see the house of God. What amazes them about the house of God? Well, what amazes them, for one thing, is that this mystery is Jew and Gentiles together in one body. That's a mystery that amazes them, that these previously hostile groups that hate, you know, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. And we're not talking pedigree pooch here. We're talking mutt, mongrel of the worst order. And that's how they viewed them. They hated them. They would go to a Gentile country, and when they came back to Israel, they'd shake the dust off their feet. You remember how difficult it was for Peter to go and take the gospel to Cornelius? This was a big deal, right? And yet in the church, God has brought together people from all these different hostile environments and made them one in Christ. And there's that unity, that's an amazing thing. Years ago in Ireland, we had a great gospel meeting one night, and we invited two people to come down from Northern Ireland. One was a former IRA terrorist who had actually was saved in prison, having planted a bomb in a British parachute regiment base, and he was gloriously saved in prison. The other guy was in the Ulster Defence Association. Now, the Ulster Defence Association was a Protestant paramilitary group. IRA was a Catholic paramilitary group, and they would kill each other. This guy was a fundraiser for the UDA, and how they would do that is they'd go to your premises, if you've got a business, and they'd say, "We got word that there's going to be a bomb planted in your property tomorrow, but if you want to make a good, healthy donation to the cause, we'll make sure it doesn't happen." And that's how they used to operate. And so this guy got saved. And both of them drove down together to preach the gospel at our little assembly in Kilkenny. And on the way down, they said to one another, "There was a time when I would happily have blown your brains out and wouldn't have given a second thought to it. And now they're together, loving one another and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ." Isn't that marvelous? And the angels look on and they marvel at the manifold wisdom of God. What a wonder he has done in the house of God. And so we should be thrilled when we meet together, because we're a diverse bunch from different backgrounds. And probably in our unsaved days, we might not want to have anything to do with each other. You remember I talked about my love of all things French, you know. I pray every morning with a group of brethren from Quebec. I love those brethren, right? Now, there was a time I wouldn't even dream of being on the same Zoom call as somebody who's French. But not anymore. These are my brothers. I love them. And so this is what God does, right? And the angels look on and they're just aghast at what God has done. And the house of God is a perfect place to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. And so the angels are very interested. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I already mentioned this last night a little bit in my testimony, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And this is a very, again, interesting passage in the sense that why would the angels be interested for a woman to have a symbol of authority on her head? Like, why would they even care? Well, I'll tell you why they would care. For more than one reason. Firstly, the angels themselves, they go to a lot of trouble to cover their glory in the presence of God. So when you read about, for instance, the cherubim, remember they've got four wings, and with two they fly, and with two they cover themselves in the presence of God. Seraphim have six wings. Two they fly, four they cover themselves in the presence of God. And so what they do is they cover their glory in the presence of His glory. And here's an amazing thing. You know who Lucifer was? He was the anointed cherub that covereth. Book of Ezekiel, right? So he used to be very zealous covering his personal glory in the presence of God's glory. But there came a day when, lifted up with pride because of his beauty, he unfurled, as it were, his glory in the presence of his glory. And for that, he was kicked out of heaven. And a third of the angels, enamored with his glory, followed after him. And so, in the Bible, it tells us that the woman is the glory of the man. I agree with that, 100%. Finest thing that came out of man was the woman, right? Luther used to call his wife Kitty My Rib, right? You see where he got that from, right? And certainly, the word glory is that which makes something or someone look good. And I wish my wife was more of a traveler, and she could travel with me more, because she's my glory. You see, if you see her, you'd say, I don't know, I maybe not thought much about that guy, but there must be something about him to have her walking around with him, right? She's my glory. She's the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. But the Lord has given her a covering, which is her long hair, which covers her, the glory of the man. But the problem with that covering, her hair, is that it's also her personal glory. So somebody comes to our door early in the morning, and my hair could be all over the shop. I'll just go answer the door. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't give two hoots, to be honest, what anybody thinks about what I look like. My wife would never go to the door until she first fixed her hair. Why? Because it's her glory. And sisters have told me this, that have had cancer and have had chemotherapy and their hair has fallen out. They said, I never realized how much my hair was my glory until I started to lose it. Interesting. And so she's got this covering from God, which is her hair. It's her natural covering, covers her, the glory of the man. But it's also her personal glory. So she takes an additional covering and she covers her personal glory, so that the only glory on display in the church is the man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. And so when a sister does that, what she's saying is, I am jealous for the glory of God. The great lengths to cover every competing glory so that his glory alone is seen in the house of God. And the angels look at that. And it reminds them of the time when one of them didn't cover his glory. He unfurled his glory. It also reminds them of the fact that these dear sisters are also showing their recognition of God's divine order of headship, and these rebellious angels didn't recognize their headship position. And so, again, the house of God, and I often used to say to my kids when we were younger that, you know, when we go to a meeting, you know, it's not just to meet the saints. The Lord is there, and the angels are watching. And even though you can't see it with your physical eyes, in the New Testament, compared to the Old Testament, let me just say this. This is a very important principle. In the Old Testament, everything was very senses orientated. Everything appealed to the senses. It was sensuous. Okay? So, glorious temple, right? I mean, beautiful building. The temple apparently was covered in gold, and when the sun rose and shone on the temple, it was just brilliant to the eyes. The priests with their garments of glory and beauty, the incense aroma that was ascending, the altar and the smell of the sacrifice on the, I mean, everything about it appealed to your senses. In the New Testament, everything is based on faith, not on sight. So when we say where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is in the midst, anybody ever seen him? Anybody ever felt him? I mean, how do you know he's there? Because the scripture says he's there. And by faith, you believe that. When the sisters cover, they're doing it because the angels are watching. But has anybody ever seen one? Of course not. I don't think we've seen one. We might have entertained one unawares. We may have had one round for lunch and we didn't realize it was. But we really knowingly have never seen one. But how do we know they're there? Because God says it in his word and we believe it. And so it's really amazing. And that's, you know, coming out of Catholicism. Catholicism is a mixture of Judaism, paganism, with a thin veneer of Christianity over the top. I emphasize thin. So everything's sensual, sensuous. Priest in his garments, the altar, the tabernacle, I mean, everything about it. And when we left that and went to this little fishing hut in the middle of a housing estate with overhead electric bar heating, your head was boiling, your feet were freezing. I mean, like, there's no comparison. We left something that our parish church was beautiful. Magnificent architecture. Beautiful candles burning, incense being wafted by the, I mean, everything about it was sensuous, sensuous, sensuous. And you had a sensuous experience. You went there and you felt like there was a buzz about it, right? You go to this little fishing hut, but oh, what a difference. By faith, but I'll tell you, you knew the Lord was there. The presence of the Lord was evident. It was marvelous, you see. So we've got to recognize these things. And faith is simply embracing what God says and believing it and acting upon it as it is the truth. Even in 1 Timothy, talk about angelic interests. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. What's this? What is he charging them? Well, this is to do with rebuking an elder that sins publicly. And he says, them that sin, speaking of elders, he says, verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation before two or three witnesses. In other words, you have to have like proper evidence. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. And then I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And again, I say, no wonder Timothy had stomach issues. Can you imagine? Because I think this is a real issue. I think perhaps the reason he's there is because there already are elders that are going errant. And he has got to rebuke them before all. And Timothy's saying, I'd rather go jogging. I mean, I would rather climb a mountain. I'd rather do a million things than do this, because he's timid, you see, and it's not easy for him to do that. But he says, I charge you before God and the elect angels. Isn't that interesting? So the angels, even when discipline is enacted in the assembly, are witnessing it. They're called to witness it. Interesting, isn't it? So we see this principle. Back in Genesis 28, I want you to go back there, please. Genesis 28, that was principle number one. So we're going to have to keep moving here. It could take us a long time. principle number two is this idea of the stairway to heaven. In verse 12, it says, he dreamed and behold a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Now, again, it's not Babel. Babel was man's effort to build his way up to heaven, and it wasn't even with the idea of get to know God. It was spit in his face idea, right? But they were using their own efforts. But God is saying, no, I'm going to provide a way for man on earth and God in heaven to be able to connect. And there's this stairway, this stairway. And of course, we know from the New Testament what he has in mind here. And we've already looked at it in 1 Timothy 2. And again, I believe that that's on Paul's mind, because Paul is thinking Genesis 28 when he's writing 1 Timothy. And so he's thinking about this one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But I want you to look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, just to see that our interpretation of this is absolutely correct. And again, the best commentary that I have ever found on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 49, it says, speaking of Nathanael, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Right? And so just thinking about that just for a second, I just wanted to just say, I believe what was going on was Nathanael was sat under a fig tree, and he was meditating on Genesis 28. And the Lord, who knows a man's thoughts, says to him, behold, you're going to see the full meaning of what this ladder is that Jacob was talking about. And that full meaning is, it's me. I am the Son of Man, and I am the one that's going to bridge the gap between sinful man on earth and a holy God in heaven. And I am that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, again, the house of God is a place where that message is preeminent, that Christ is the only Savior. There's lots of so-called houses of God around this world that don't have that message, and they're not real. The real house of God will have the message of the one mediator. And that message will be preeminent in the preaching. As we said in our first session, if we don't have that, we might as well shut shop. We're just a sham. The gospel has to have first place in our preaching. First things first. All the blessings that flow come from that. If we talk about the blessings and forget the reason, we've lost the plot. And so the house of God is a place where this is brought out very clearly. It's also a place where the promises of God are reiterated and explained. Notice verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And it goes on, verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. And so it's a place where the promises of God are reiterated, because that promise had already been made before to Abraham, and it had been made to Isaac, and now it's been made to Jacob. And so it's a place where we hear about the promises of God. And isn't it good? All the promises of God in him, Jesus Christ, are yea and amen. But in this crazy world, isn't it good to have the comfort of the promises of God? Like, sometimes you may feel like you've been abandoned by everybody. And then you have that promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a good promise, isn't it? When you feel like everybody's bailed out on you and there's just you, and then you're reminded, God says, I'll never leave you. That's a wonderful promise, right? So when we come to the house of God, not only do we hear about the way to heaven, we also hear about the incredible promises of God, which are in Christ. Certain, yes, and amen. They really are. And so, again, as we preach, are we reminding people of the promises of God? Are we bringing them to their hearts, especially in these very distressing days? Oh, how good it is to know the promises of God. And the house of God is a place where that takes place. Look at verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And so we would say that the house of God is a place where God delights to presence himself amongst his people. The Lord was in this place. Now, we might not be even conscious of it. He said, I didn't know it. I know it now. I didn't know it at the time, but the Lord was in this place. And sometimes we don't know, it's hard to, again, with our senses, grasp it that he's here. There's other times when it seems like he comes really near and you really sense he's there. And it's wonderful, but he's always there. He's promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Right? That's a promise. And it's a wonderful promise. And so it's a place where the presence of God is. Now, my prayer is that we will experience times in our assembly life where we won't have to say where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Sometimes it's like almost like we're reminding ourselves. But wouldn't it be wonderful that it would be so redundant to say it, because it would be so obvious the Lord is there. And that's my prayer, that we'll experience a time of genuine revival, and the presence of God will be so real amongst the people of God that to even say it would be nonsense. It's obvious. The Lord is here. And there's times you read about times of revival where the presence of God was everywhere. Even unbelievers out on the hills in the revival in the Outer Hebrides. And they couldn't get away. The presence of God, it said, was on the hills. It was in the mountains. It was everywhere. You couldn't escape. God's presence was so real. And I believe in revival times, it's like the Hebrews. It tells us that they tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, the age to come is the millennium, when the Lord's presence, the glory of the Lord, will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, right? His presence will be very much everywhere. But in times of revival, we get to taste, a little taste of the powers of the age to come. Oh, and it's a wonderful taste. And I'm praying for that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Brownsville Bible Chapel and every chapel, church that's here, experience times where the presence of God was so evident, everybody knew it. And you talk about it for years afterwards. And revival people who have been in revival, never get over it. All their life, they talk about those glory days when the Lord was present. But the house of God is a place where his presence is, the presence of God. And you see it in the Old Testament, where the tabernacle, for instance, was set up in Exodus 40. It says the glory of the Lord filled the house. So if they couldn't even enter in, the presence was so real. Dedication of the temple, Solomon. Again, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so his presence was very tangible. And so that's something that is connected with the house of God. There's also verse 17 in this passage. You'll notice it says, he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. The house of God is also to be a place where there is genuine reverence and fear of the Lord. Because we don't want to forget who he is. He's a thrice holy God. And there should be reverence in his presence. And there should be a sense of fear, right sense of fear. I don't fear being sent to hell, but I fear displeasing one who's done so much for me. I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't think the Lord would have to say much. Like when Peter had denied the Lord three times with oaths and cursings, and the Lord came out of Pilate's judgment hall, all he did was look at him. And Peter was in bits. I mean, he was dead. And I think when you see the Lord Jesus face to face, all the stuff that you've done that you've just wasted, you'll think, what was I thinking? And so if we could bring that idea that that day is coming soon, very soon, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if I could somehow bring that into today, it'll really have a big impact on how I live. I live in the consciousness of the rightful fear of God. So it is a place of reverence and of fear. Again, if we lose all that, it becomes a social club. Number six, he talks about the gate of heaven. This, verse 17, how dreadful is this place? There's none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, when we think of the gate of a city, for instance, usually the gate of a city was where judgments were made, where administration took place. And so, for instance, in the story of the book of Ruth, and you know, Boaz wants to get things sorted out, where does he do? He goes to the gate, and that's where the elders sat, right? So it's the administrative authoritative seat of a city was the gate. That's how Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He went in the gate, and I'll judge your case, right? So the idea is this, the church of God is the gate of heaven. It's where God's affairs are administered down here on earth. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? So when we put somebody out of fellowship, the last resort, like we often talk about that, but that's the last resort of a long process of trying to bring the erring child of God back. But if all else fails and you have to discipline them, what you know is the Lord is with you in that discipline. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven, right? Because you're the administrative place where God's affairs are dealt with, the gates of heaven. And by the way, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is telling us that all the administrative powers of hell cannot defeat the church. Isn't that good to know? It can't. Because the Lord says, I will build my assembly, my church. And the gates, the administrative powers of hell, will not prevail against it. That's a promise. In fact, we should be storming the gates of hell. The administrative powers of hell. And so it's certainly connected with that, the gates of heaven. And then, point number seven, we're getting close towards ending. I want you to notice that this place, it's had a name change. It was called Luz, verse 19. It says, he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. That's kind of an interesting thing. See, Luz means separation. And Bethel is house of God. Beth is always house. El, house of Elohim. It's his house, right? The house of God. And so what's interesting is that these people who were once Luz, they were once separated from God, now constitute house of God. Now, isn't that quite remarkable? See, we were once far off, weren't we? And now we're the house of God. See, the house of God now is made of living stones. You notice in this first vision of the house of God, there's no building in sight. Right? Not one. We tend to think building. House of God is the people. It's made up of living stones. People who were once laws separated are now house of God. Isn't that wonderful? So when we gather together, people who were once far from God, now we're so near. So near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, because in the person of his Son I am as near as he. And so we've been brought near. And we're now the house of God who were once separated and far off. And then who are these people that constitute the house of God? See, that's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Well, this guy Jacob, what was he like? He's a bit of a schemer, isn't he? And a twister. And he's always manipulating things and trying to manipulate circumstances. And yet God builds his house of the most incredible material, people that were once just Jacobs. Every one of us have got a bit of Jacob in us, don't we? Ever been a bit of a schemer, or, you know, kind of that, kind of done things a bit under the carpet, dishonest or whatever? Of course we have, right? We're all like that. And the house of God is made of that material, but have been redeemed by precious blood and changed. But we were all Jacobs. Now we're Israels. We're princes with God. He's done a marvelous work. And so these are the people that constitute this house of God. And then the final thing is that it's a place where commitments are made. I want you to notice that what the response here in verse 20 and 22 of Jacob is. He vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and keep me and all the rest of it, I'm going to give a tenth, and this is going to be the house of God and all the rest of it. And Jacob's still got a bit of a schemer in him at this point, but I want you to just ignore all that and just think of this, that the house of God is a place where deep commitments are made to the Lord. He made some vows and some promises. And in the house of God, especially when the presence of God is very real and God is speaking through his word, people make commitments. Hudson Taylor made a commitment one day. He was 16 years of age. And he was so impressed with the salvation that he'd received through Christ, he laid prostrate on the ground and he presented his body a living sacrifice. And he believed that God accepted that sacrifice. And he got up from his feet, and the Lord gave him a continent for Jesus Christ. 16-year-old, but he made a commitment. And so house of God is a place where people make commitment. People become living sacrifices. People determine they're going to do something that they never even thought they would ever do. They become committed. They make big decisions in the house of God. And we need to be calling for decisions in the house of God. This is not a case of going through the motions, Social Club 101. This is where lives are changed. Like this weekend, is there anything you've heard that you need to do something about? And if there is, make a commitment. Lord, by your grace, I'm going to apply that principle in my life, and from now on, I'm going to do this with your help. Right? This is a place for making commitments. And that's exactly what Jacob does. He's been in the presence of God. God was in this place. And he sensed that, and he's had a revelation from God, and he makes decisions. Now, go back to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Having that little background, which is pretty important background, by the way, we go back to our key verse, and he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, if you know anything about the patriarchs, Abraham is the man of the altars. And he's always, everywhere he goes, he's building altars. Isaac is the man of the wells. Everywhere he goes, he's digging wells. And Jacob is the man of the pillars. Everywhere he goes, he's erecting pillars. Now, this is interesting. He makes a pillar out of his pillow. I mean, you can tell when Jacob left Esau and the threat on his life, he didn't have time to pack. He didn't put his my pillow, you know, his favorite pillow with him, right? Or his bedding. He had nothing. He had the clothes on his back, and off he goes. And he lays down, and again, I wonder if, I mean, how do you sleep with a rock for a, I mean, some of you may have had that very pillow. This, I don't know. Sometimes you, but how do you sleep with a rock as a pillow? But I think he was so emotionally wrecked at the events that had taken place, having to leave his mom. He was mama's boy, right? To leave mom. And leaving because his brother's going to kill him. And he's fleeing for his life. And so I think he's just emotionally drained. And he puts his head on that pillow, a rock pillow, and he falls asleep. And he dreams. And so we could say this, that he puts this pillow and stands it up, and he makes it a pillar. And so he says, the house of God is the pillar. 127 pillars in the temple of Diana, but in the house of God, there was one pillar. He makes a pillar. He says, the pillar, and then it's the ground. Well, Jacob was laying on the ground, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, ground gives support, right? You build on the ground kind of thing. It gives support. The pillar is where in the ancient world, if you wanted to get a message out, you usually posted it on a pillar. Okay? So the house of God is a place primarily where the truth is defended, right? We're making sure people have got a foundation in the Word of God, right? It's the truth is the pillar, is the ground, and the pillar is where the truth is proclaimed, where we get this message out. Now, what is the message that we're going to get out? Well, verse 16, without controversy. We might disagree on lots of things, but this is something that we can have no disagreement on at all. Great is the mystery of godliness. That word great is the word mega. You know, you get mega size at McDonald's or whatever. This is mega is the mystery of godliness. This is a great revelation. Mystery is something that was hidden in the past, now revealed. And what's revealed to us now is what godliness really looks like. If you want to know what, if God wants me to be a godly person, how do I know what that really looks like? Well, he tells us here, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, if you want to know what godliness is, look at the life of the Lord Jesus. That's what we've to aim at, right? That's God's purpose for us, is to make us like his son. And of course, we don't have to wait till the rapture to look like Jesus. In fact, we should make it our aim to be more like him every day. Less like the old Jacob self and more like the Lord Jesus. And so this is what godliness looks like. It's when my life is more conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus on a daily basis. That's what godliness looks like. See, he was consumed with his father's will. We should be consumed with the will of God. I mean, we could go on and on. I don't want to. You can work out all of that yourself. But he says the message that we preach is the message of the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was justified in the spirit, in that the Holy Spirit affirmed who he was. It landed upon him like a dove at his baptism. That dove that went out in Noah's ark finally found a clean place to rest, and it rested on the Lord Jesus. Beautiful picture, huh? And so the Spirit completely declared that he was right. In fact, even the miracles he did them in the power of the Holy Spirit, justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Of course, angels were very interested in the life of the Lord Jesus. Ministered to him, did all kinds of things there at his baptism, his birth, his resurrection, all of these things, the angelic interest, preached unto the Gentiles. Boy, aren't we glad that this message of the incarnate Son of God coming to be the Savior was preached to the Gentiles. Believed on, Even better, not only was it preached to us, we believed it, believed on in the world. And how thankful we are that we believed. And we'll throughout all eternity, we'll be thankful for that. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. I'm going to finish on this, received up into glory, because I just love this. I think we don't make enough of the incarnation. Some of the great carols should be sung not just at Christmas. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I mean, that's marvelous theology. We should be singing that all the time. I love those hymns. But we don't make enough of the ascension. I love the ascension. Received up into glory. See, down here, it was rejection, rejection, rejection. We will not have this man to reign over. His own house, his own family didn't want him. Everywhere he goes, rejection. And now he ascends up to glory. And then the Father says, lift up your heads, all ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. You know, get those doors open. Get those gates open. Why? Because who's coming in? The Lord of hosts is coming in. The King of glory. He's coming in. And then, in a place of rejection down here, up there, the words of the Father is this. You sit here. They don't want you down here. You sit here at my right hand. This is where I want you. The place of highest exaltation. Isn't that wonderful? It's interesting, there's two stanzas of that. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. It says the first time the King of Glory is coming in, and he's coming in fresh from battle. I think that's after Calvary, when he ascends to glory, having won the battle on Mount Calvary. Second time, when he comes, he's the Lord of hosts. He's not coming alone. He's bringing a whole host with him. The captain of our salvation is bringing many sons to glory. So the next time they open those gates, he's going to bring us through them too. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he brings us into those heavenly gates. What a wonderful prospect. So, the house of God. It really is important. There are principles that are eternal. And maybe I'll just make this final statement, and I think it's an important statement, really, that the only place where the truth will be defended and proclaimed in this satanic, deluded world is the house of God. And so if we want to change the White House, often we think if we can change the White House, we can change the nation. But I think that's wrong. I think if we change the house of God to have it like it's supposed to be, that will change our house, and it will ultimately affect the White House. And so my prayer is for revival in the house of God, because I think it'll change everything. Everything. And that's what we need. Will you pray for that? And of course, revival of the church is made up of individuals. So we have to start by saying, Lord, revive me. Right? I can't make anybody else change, but Lord, make me what I ought to be. Make me like your son. And what did it say about the Lord Jesus? It said, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. Can I just say this? If you want to be like Jesus and you're indifferent about the house of God, you'll never be like Jesus. At least in that area. Because zeal for the house of God consumed him. Is that a good description of you? A zeal for the house of God? I hope it is. And if it isn't, the good news is today is the first day of the rest of your life. You can't do anything about yesterday, but today you can make a determination in the house of God. A commitment. Lord, forgive me. I have not had the zeal for your house that I should have. Would you fill me with fresh zeal for the house of God? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word and for this time we've had together. Lord, we were so thankful for your word is a living word. And we pray that your word will continue to have its way in all of our lives. And even though kind of officially the ministry part is finished, we want to believe you that it's not finished, because your Holy Spirit continues to work long after the amen is said. And we do pray that there would be deep conviction in all of our hearts as to how we need to make changes so that we're more like your Son and more zealous for the things that he is zealous for, and especially the house of God. So we ask for these things. We pray that you might revive your church in the midst of the years. Revive our gospel zeal. Revive our prayer meetings. Revive our reverence and sense of your presence in the gatherings. Do a work, we pray, and we'll give you all the glory and all the praise, because thou alone art worthy. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.